Well, I don't know how much you've ever thought about water before. Our world is filled with it. Scientists tell us that about 70% of our globe is covered with water. The fact is, it's everywhere. It's in the ground beneath us. It's in the air that we breathe. In fact, all living creatures primarily are made of water. Human beings are said to be 65% water. Elephants, they're a bit heavier, 70% water. Chickens are 75% water. And the same is true for things like potatoes, pineapples, about 80% water. And as you might guess, a tomato, 95% water. So obviously water is essential for sustaining life on the planet. Now, I did a bunch of reading about water, and all of that's kind of old hat, but I did come across a fact that's rather fascinating to me anyway. Scientists tell us that because of the hydrological cycle, rain, evaporation, clouds moving around the planet, because of that, there is as much water on the earth now as there ever has been or as there ever will be. In other words, we never really lose water from our planet. It just either takes a different form or it moves from place to place, which means that the water you showered with this morning may have been found in the Amazon River last year, or 2,000 years ago, maybe even in the Jordan River when Jesus was baptized by John. But whatever the case, water is one of God's greatest creations. So maybe then it should be no surprise to us that God would take this essential element to life and earth, and he would use it as a picture, as a symbol of the tremendous transformation that takes place in the life of a sinner when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. It's a sign, a symbol of a greater spiritual reality that happens in the life of a believer at the moment of their salvation. Now, for a variety of reasons, it seems pretty obvious to me anyway that the contemporary church today doesn't take baptism as seriously as they did in the early church. And that shows itself maybe in at least two ways. Number one, for genuine believers, the fact that we understand the meaning of baptism, or maybe don't, but we often fail to live in light of the implications of our baptism in our daily lives. And we'll talk about that today. Another way, number two, that baptism, its kind of depreciation in our society reveals itself, is that the amazing high number of professing Christians who've never been baptized by immersion after their profession of faith. Now, what I want us to understand this morning is that baptism is important. In fact, it is absolutely essential biblically for an individual who is beginning their Christian life. And I want to start by showing you this in Matthew chapter 28. Now, this is a couple weeks after our Lord's resurrection, and Jesus comes up to Galilee. He has told his disciples that he wants them to wait on a hill for him, and he would come and meet them. In verse 16, you see the 11 are there, minus Judas. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, there's over 500 that are here. And by and large, most all of them have not yet seen the risen Christ. So Jesus approaches this large group in verse 17, and when they saw him, they proskuneo. They fell down before him in worship, but some were still doubtful. So he wanted to help them. He came up a little closer. He began to use his voice. He spoke to them, and he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." In other words, in the entirety of this creation, the Father has given me universal authority. Now, in light of that authority, this is my command to you. Verse 19, go therefore. As you move through life, the normal course of life, I want you to be making disciples. In other words, as you, my followers, move through the normal course of life, I want you to share the gospel, and I want you to come to see followers of Jesus Christ. Now, once they become followers of me, verse 19, I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to look at what the Lord says next in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Did you get that last phrase? It's rather important. Jesus is saying that this command is not just for the original 11. It's not just for those early believers in the first century church, but throughout the entirety of the age of the gospel, the age of the new covenant, this command is to ring true. That all believers everywhere, true followers of Christ, are to follow me in what we would call Christian or believer's baptism. Now, the point is this. When Jesus, what he commanded on that mountain 2 weeks after his resurrection, it still applies to all of Christianity today. We, as believers, are to communicate the gospel. When a person becomes disciple of Jesus Christ, we are to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And then we, and this would be the church, we are to teach them everything that Jesus taught the apostles, which they then recorded in the New Testament. Now that's the command our Lord gave on that mountaintop at the very beginning of the church age. Now, you're aware that the church is born a few weeks later in Acts chapter 2. And I want you to turn there, and we'll spend the majority of our time there. This will be four or five books to your right, right after John, Acts chapter 2. The Spirit of God comes. The believers are filled with the Spirit. They go to the temple. The temple is packed with thousands upon thousands of people. They are there for the day of Pentecost, the festival. And Peter stands up on Solomon's porch and he preaches a sermon. Now, I want to sum up that sermon for you in just a couple of verses. Look at verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God performed through him right in your midst, and you yourself know it, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." In other words, this was all God's plan, and yet you were responsible. "You nailed him to a cross by the hands of pagan, godless Roman men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by death's power." And then Peter goes on to give the conclusion of that sermon. And let me read it for you, okay? Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, who, this Jesus whom you crucified, you murdered the Son of God. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, the thrust of Peter's sermon here, the entire sermon, is the person of Jesus Christ. particularly that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. That was proven by the miracles that God worked through him. And now you took him and you killed him. Try to put yourself in the sandals of the Jewish people on that day. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You murdered the Son of God. When they heard this, they were pierced in their heart. Remember, many of these in this crowd were in the same crowd several weeks ago that were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And now Peter is looking them in the eye and saying, that was the very Son of God and you killed him. And why are they so terrified? Here's why. Because God himself is convicting them right in the center of their souls for this greatest of all crimes. They were, verse 37, pierced in their heart. It was like someone took a sword, the Spirit of God, and thrust it right into the center of their hearts. And notice their response is one of desperation, the end of verse 37. You could picture him crying out all over the audience, various ones, what shall we do? Let me state that another way. How can we be now made right with the living God, seeing we murdered his Son? We rejected his Son. How can we right now escape the wrath of God that's upon us? That's a good question, isn't it? And maybe right now, where you're sitting, you know that you're not right with God. That you've rejected his Son. That you have sinned against his word over and over and over again. Now I want you to listen. If that's you, I want you to listen. Because Peter is about to tell these people who actually participated in the very murder of Jesus how they can be made right with God. So whatever you've done, however bad you've been, it's not as bad as what they've done. But I want you to know this. It's equal. It's equal to what they've done. Because everyone in this room at some point was a rejecter of Jesus Christ. Everyone in this room was following their own desires, their own whims, their own wishes, their own philosophy, and they were violating the person of God in the Word of God. So our guilt is equal to their guilt, but it's not worse than their guilt, which tells us there's hope for everyone in this room, because there was hope for these who participated in the crucifixion of the Son of God. So maybe now, in light of your guilt, you're asking yourself, what can I do? What can I do to be saved? What can I do to be rescued from the wrath of God that is upon me? Well, I want you to look at verse 38. That'll be our verse for most of the morning. Peter said to them, they said, what shall we do? Verse 37, Peter said to them, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, it's in this amazing passage that Peter tells the Jews who were there in the temple on that day, who cried out, crucify him, and us, how we and every person should respond to the gospel. Peter gives two responses. How do you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Number one, Peter says, repent. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, each of you. This is Peter's shorthand for how every sinner should respond to the gospel. And by the way, this is consistent with the entire New Testament. It's what Jesus preached. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, from the time of his baptism, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The truth is, Jesus summed up the entirety of his ministry with that very idea. Luke 5:32, I have come to call sinners to repentance. That was the ministry of Christ. It was also the ministry of the apostles. Peter, in the very next chapter, is going to preach another sermon. And in verse 19, he's going to end his sermon, therefore repent and return so that your sins would be washed away. That was the message of the Apostle Paul, by the way. Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Paul says, I preach the gospel to you so that you should turn from vain idols to the living God. The word turn is a synonym for repent. The idea is turn from your sins. The proper response to the gospel is to turn from your sins to the living God. Paul said in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, why should I repent? Because God is now declaring all men everywhere that they should repent. For he has fixed a time in the future when he will judge all men in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed by raising him from the dead. Let me give you one more. Paul standing before King Agrippa, chapter 26 and verse 20 of Acts says this, I have declared to those in Judah and throughout the Gentile world that all sinners should repent, they should turn to God, and they should perform deeds of righteousness. In other words, not only lip service claiming to be a follower of Christ, not only lip service claiming repentance, but to have your life transformed in such a way that the genuineness of your repentance is manifest outwardly. John the Baptist said it this way. The fruits of repentance. The fruits of repentance. So this is the first proper response to the gospel. It's the answer to the question, how could a sinner be made right with God? Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, Pastor. Isn't there some place in the Bible that says the proper response to the gospel is faith? Now you're saying it's repentance, but isn't the proper response to the gospel believing? The answer is yes. Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, the Philippian jailer comes to Paul and Silas and he cries out, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So in some places in the New Testament, the proper response to the gospel is faith. But in other places, as we've seen, the proper response is repentance. And in some places, the proper response is both. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, Paul speaking about his ministry says this. He says, I solemnly testify both to the Jews and the Gentiles, repentance towards God, a turning to God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is this, that repentance is an essential part of the gospel message. I mean, the fact is, it was Jesus himself who commissioned his apostles to go out and preach to that end. Just a few hours before he ascends to heaven, Jesus says to the apostles, Luke 24:46, thus it is written that Messiah would suffer, he would rise from the dead, and that repentance for sins would be preached in his name to all nations. The point is, it's always been the case. Repentance was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was preached by Christ in the New Testament. It was preached by the apostles, and it's been preached by the true Christian church ever since. Now, you might be asking this question. Pastor, why are you belaboring this thought about repentance so strongly? I mean, it's almost like you're saying that there are some out there that don't believe repentance is required for salvation. Well, that's true. That's why I'm belaboring it. And their argument would go something like this. They would say that repentance is a human work, and thus it can't be required for salvation. And I would agree with them if repentance was a human work, because there's nothing you and I could ever do to earn our salvation. But repentance is not a human work. Repentance is a gift from God. And I want to show you that. Turn over to Acts chapter 5, a couple pages, if you will. Acts chapter 5, this is Peter. He's talking to the religious leaders. And he says in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He, Jesus, is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and a savior." Now look at what Peter says next. "In order to grant repentance to Israel as well as the forgiveness of sins." In other words, just like God grants forgiveness of sins, God equally is the one who grants repentance. I want to show you this again. Look over at chapter 11. Now, this is a response by the Jews to Peter, who began bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And some of the initial Jews thought that Jesus was only a Jewish Savior. So yes, he's the Messiah, yes, he's the Savior, but it's only for Israel. Well, Peter goes and preaches Christ to the Gentiles. He comes back and he tells how they got saved too. So the Jews respond, chapter 11 and verse 18. "When they heard this, they stopped complaining. They quieted down and they glorified God, and they said, 'Well then, God has granted,'" that's the verb, "'to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life," implied eternal. You could go back to Acts chapter 2. The point is, repentance is not a human work. Repentance is a gift that God grants the sinner whom he's about to save. So I'm going to ask a series of questions this morning and try to answer them. So let me ask another one. Why is repentance even necessary for salvation? I mean, why do you have to repent to be saved? That's a great question. And I want to answer that for you. So I want you to listen carefully. Genuine saving faith, in other words, faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, is salvation from what? It is salvation from sin and salvation from its penalty, from a life of sin and from eternal damnation. Salvation is all about being saved from a life of ongoing sin and its final, at the end of life, eternal penalty. Therefore, faith desires salvation from sin. And if faith desires salvation from sin, then faith must have what? It must have a hatred of sin. It must have a denouncing of that sin in its life. There must be a desire to be rescued from that sin. And thus faith, it true saving faith, is always mixed together with true repentance. Faith without repentance is not true saving faith, and all true repentance is always accompanied by true saving faith. Biblical faith always repents, and biblical repentance always believes. So here's the point there. Faith and repentance they're inseparably united. It's like one coin with two different sides, and you can't have one without the other. That's why Paul declared, "My message was repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." So all that leads to another question. What does it mean to repent? Peter called upon those who heard his sermon that day, repent. Okay, Peter, but what does that actually mean? Now, let me start by giving you the answer from the Westminster Catechism. It's kind of an ancient document that was used and accepted by believers throughout the ages. There's been different forms to have a better understanding of Christian doctrine. So let me start with this. So this is the definition of repentance. Repentance unto eternal life, is a gift of God's grace by which the sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and desperation of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God to a full purpose of new obedience in Christ. That's a great definition. Let me kind of break it down for you, its components, kind of in the vernacular. So let me say it this way. Real repentance understands the severity of one's sinfulness before God. Real repentance understands there is only hope and only help in Jesus Christ. Real repentance, at the point of repentance, is overcome with grief about its sin and about the guilt that God is bringing upon him because of his sin. And with all of that understanding about sin, about guilt, about grieving God, real repentance desires to turn from its sin and pursue a life of righteousness and obedience in Christ. Now, that's true repentance. I want to break it down further. I'm going to give you three simple elements of repentance that we might have a better understanding. So here we go. Number one, when a person truly repents, as Dominique had talked about that evening about a year ago, actually, three things happen, though you may not be aware of it. So number one, there is an intellectual change, a change of thinking. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, true repentance, Paul says, leads to a knowledge of the truth. Well, what actually changes intellectually? You begin to understand sin like you never did before. You begin to understand Christ's death like you never did before, his substitutionary, sacrificial, personal atonement on your behalf. And you begin to start thinking differently about the truth of God. You really desire to obey it. So number one, there's an intellectual change. Number two, there's an emotional change. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul talks about a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. In other words, where there is true God-given repentance, there is a godly sorrow over one's sin. A person is not flippant about their sin. There is a genuine mourning in their hearts. Number three, there's an intellectual change. There's an emotional change, and there's a change of the will or the choice. Acts chapter 8 in verse 22, Peter says to Simon the sorcerer, "Repent of this wickedness which you have chosen." It's called the fruits of repentance. John the Baptist said to the Roman soldiers, "If you come to the Messiah in repentance, you need to stop stealing from the Jews like you've been stealing." Zacharias got saved and he went back and he paid back everyone that he'd ever stolen from. This is a decision of the will to depart from your sin. Now just know this. We are not talking in any way, shape, or form about a perfect life. That's not going to happen this side of glory. But real repentance is a willingness to leave everything you know to be sin in your life and turn and follow Jesus. So that's the first response to the gospel. Repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul here in Acts chapter 2 gives a second response to the gospel. And this one you may not have thought of. Repentance and faith, number one. Number two, to publicly confess Jesus as Lord. So, true salvation, a right response to the gospel, is a turning from your sin to God through faith in Jesus Christ. But it also includes a public confession of Jesus as one's Lord. Now that might shock you a little bit, but I want to show you this, okay? So let's start in chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now let me draw that expression out here a little bit. First of all, let's start with the word baptizo. That's the Greek word. They transliterated it. There was no English word, so they made an English word baptism. But the word actually means in the Greek to immerse, to submerge, to dunk under. And we all would have been a lot better off, by the way, if the translators just translated it that way. We would have got rid of all of this sprinkling type thing because the Bible never teaches that. Now, all right, before we discuss water baptism, let's do this. Let me identify the spiritual baptism of which water baptism is simply a picture of or a symbol of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul says this. He's speaking to the church at Corinth, the believers. For by the Holy Spirit, we were all, in other words, every believer, universal. For by the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized. Now that's past tense. So he's not talking about a water baptism because no doubt there was some in that congregation who had yet to be baptized. He's talking about a spiritual baptism that happens at the moment of one's salvation. So by the Holy Spirit, we believers were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek. We are all made to drink of the one same Spirit. Now here's what Paul is saying there. This is a baptism that happens to every believer at the moment of their salvation where they are immersed. It is a spiritual union into the body of Christ. Another way maybe to put it would be at the very moment of your salvation, you were united into a real and living spiritual union with the true Son of God, the triune God. And that will continue, by the way, throughout all of eternity. Now, water baptism, what we're going to do in a few minutes. Water baptism is an outward picture. It's an outward symbol of that greater spiritual union that all believers have with Jesus Christ. And it's water baptism that Peter's referring to here in Acts chapter 2. So we go to another question then. What is the relationship between baptism and salvation? All right, so stick with me here, right? What's the relationship between baptism and salvation? Well, you probably know that various churches teach various things about baptism. And there are many churches out there, quote, Christian churches, that teach what's called baptismal regeneration. In other words, what they teach is that baptism is the cause, or at least part of the cause, of an individual's salvation. The idea there is by being baptized, you are being cleansed from your sins and you are being given new spiritual life. Baptism is either the cause of your new life in Christ or it is a necessary element of your new life in Christ. So maybe I would say it this way. The thinking is new spiritual life is either affected by your baptism, baptismal regeneration, or spiritual life cannot happen apart from baptism. That's who those who believe in baptismal regeneration, that's what they believe. Baptism plus faith in Christ equals salvation. Now, who believes that? Well, if you've ever heard of the Church of Christ, they believe that. Most Lutheran churches believe that. Most Anglican churches believe that. Almost all of the Eastern Orthodox Church believe that. And the church that I came out of, the Roman Catholic Church, believes that. In fact, let me read you a bit of Catholic dogma from the Council of Trent. So, written into the Roman Catholic doctrine is this, is a quote. If anyone thinks baptism is not necessary for salvation, let them be damned by God. Let them be damned by God. So that raises the question then, what is the relationship? What is the relationship between baptism and salvation? Well, so follow me here. So those who teach baptismal regeneration, they tend to use this verse right here. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. In fact, it's kind of their only verse. It is their favorite verse. So let me walk you through this verse, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Now listen, when you read that on face value, and I remember reading that long ago when I first got saved, and it seems to say at first glance that a person must not only repent, but they need to be baptized for forgiveness. Repent and each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now the entire argument rests on that little preposition for. In the Greek it is the word eis, E-I-S. And if you read it as for, the idea is be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, or be baptized in order to receive forgiveness. The problem is that is not what the verse is teaching. And I want to prove that to you. I want to give you several arguments that's against that interpretation. So let's start with the preposition. The preposition for there in the Greek, just know this, just like in the English, different prepositions can have various meanings depending upon the context. So here's the point. Let me give you a couple of verses here, actually. So I'm going to flip them up here. So Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, and in both verses, they use the exact same preposition. So in Matthew chapter 3, 11, John the Baptist says, "I baptize you with water, eis, repentance," for repentance. So in Matthew 3, 11, the preposition means exactly the opposite of what they want it to mean in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Now, let me give you one more verse, and I'll backtrack, and I'll show you that. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, the men of Nineveh repented at, or eis, the preaching of Jonah. So if you take the word for, as some would translate it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and translate it that way in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, you come up with this. John the Baptist is saying, "I am baptizing you with water for repentance." In other words, I'm baptizing you so that you could repent. Well, listen, there's no one who ever lived on the entire planet who believes John was saying that. John came preaching repentance, and it's only when people repented that he baptized them, and he refused to baptize people who didn't show the fruits of repentance. So the word translated there would be better, "I baptize you with water because of your repentance." Now, in the Matthew chapter 12 passage, if you would read it the same way people would want to translate Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, you would have to read it this way. You would have to say that the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Well, let me say it this way, better. The men of Nineveh repented in order to receive the preaching of Jonah. Now, obviously, that's not true. The men of Nineveh repented because of the preaching of Jonah. So here's what I'm saying. What happens if we take this little preposition in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, eis, and we translate it like that same preposition is translated in those other two verses? Let me tell you what this verse will sound like then. So let's read it. Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, and then be baptized because your sins have been forgiven." So you take the for and you make it a because, which it is in those other two passages, and which it's often translated. So repent, and then because your sins have been forgiven, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Big difference when you translate the preposition rightly. So the point is this: you could only build a case for baptismal regeneration because of this verse, but you can't do it by hanging everything on a preposition that has various meanings and in other passages clearly has a different meaning. So let me give you a few more arguments. why baptismal regeneration is not scriptural. So another one would be simply, you remember in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he commands them to go and make disciples, and then once they become disciples, then baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, the order is salvation and then baptism. Let me give you an argument you've never thought about before, probably. At 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul starts the church at Corinth, and then he writes them and he says this, I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius. Well, wait a minute. How could Paul start the church at Corinth and he only baptized two people if baptism is necessary for salvation? He says three verses later in verse 17, Jesus Christ didn't even send me to baptize. How could Paul go out, preach the gospel, start all these churches if he never really baptized, if baptism was essential for salvation? Let me give you another argument. Now think with me here. The entire book of Romans and the entire book of Galatians, they bring forth one dominant theme, and the dominant theme is this: justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by faith plus anything else, circumcision in the first century, baptism today, but justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Now think with me here. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says this, if you add anything to faith in Christ alone for salvation, then you are preaching a different gospel. And then he says this in chapter 2. If you add anything to faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, not only are you preaching a different gospel, but you are creating false converts. People who think they're genuinely saved, but they're not really saved. You think Washington is corrupt? How about all these churches that preach a false gospel and dupe people into thinking they're really saved when they're really not saved? So be it circumcision, which was the big deal in the first century with the Jews, you need to be circumcised if Gentiles want to be saved, or baptism today, if you add anything to salvation by faith alone, you produce a false gospel which produces false believers. So says the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. Another argument is Luke's teaching throughout the book of Acts. And I want to show you this. Look at verse 41. So Peter's all done with his preaching. He calls upon them to repent. So then, verse 41, those who had received Peter's word, the gospel, they were baptized. And that day there were added to the church about 3,000 souls. So Peter preaches the gospel, they receive the word. You say, well, what does it mean they received the word? Look at verse 44. They believed. All of those were baptized after salvation. They were saved, then they were baptized. Look over at chapter 8. We're just going to do a little survey in the book of Acts. Chapter 8 and verse 12. Philip goes to Samaria, preaches the gospel. But when they believed Philip's preaching, the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, you would read it, then they were being baptized, both men and women alike. Philip preaches, people believe, then they're baptized. Look over at chapter 18. We'll skip over some. Chapter 18. Paul's in Corinth. He preaches the gospel. Acts 18, verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, he believed in the Lord with all of his household. They all believed too. And so did many of the Corinthians when they heard, were believing, and then being baptized. They believed and they were baptized. Let me show you one more. Look back at chapter 10. This is that group of Italians. Luke calls them the Italian band, Cornelius' house. Peter preaches a sermon, verse 47. He ends the sermon, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have already," past tense, "received the Holy Spirit." In other words, they have been saved just as we received the Holy Spirit, just as we were saved. You could go back to Acts 2. In other words, the pattern throughout the book of Acts is faith comes before baptism. Why? Because baptism is only a picture of the spiritual reality of salvation that comes upon you. It's not a component of salvation. Which leads us to this question. Why does Peter bring this up in the message of a huge crowd of unbelievers? Why in the world would Peter ever bring baptism up if it's not necessary for salvation and all these people need to be saved? Why even bring the topic up? Well, that leads to this question. What is the real meaning of baptism? What is the meaning of baptism? Well, there are three different pictures that I want to give you. I'm going to give you two really brief, and the third one I'm going to park on for a moment. Three pictures of baptism. Number one, baptism is a picture that this individual believes in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why it's by immersion, by the way. Any other form of baptism distorts that picture. The second idea of baptism picture is baptism is a picture of one's new union with Jesus Christ. At salvation, the sinner is immersed into a union with Jesus Christ in a similar way that they're immersed into water when they get baptized. Now, there's a third picture here, and that's the one that Peter's talking about here in Acts chapter 2. And I want to belabor this a little bit, all right? It's the primary purpose, I would believe, of baptism, and that is this. Baptism is intended to be a public confession of faith in Jesus Christ. You go back and read the history of the church all the way back to the first century. And when people were baptized throughout the history of the church, they were baptized by giving a verbal testimony, exactly what we do, of their faith in Jesus Christ. And just as the person would go in the water very often, they would just say, "Jesus is Lord. He is my Lord." That's what it means. Peter says here to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Listen to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. This is Paul's baptism. Paul says, "I was baptized calling on the name of the Lord Jesus." That's what it means to be baptized in Jesus' name. Think back to that Matthew 28 passage that we started with. What is baptism? It means I'm being baptized by His authority. The one who has all authority says, "Be baptized." It means I'm being baptized believing that Jesus has risen from the dead because He is there as the risen Christ. It means I'm submitting to His person and His teaching. Teach them all things, meaning you're going to teach me and I'm going to obey. It means I'm willing to engage in His service, go into the world and preach the gospel, the Great Commission. And it means that I'm relying on the merits of Christ alone as my only hope for forgiveness and eternal life. Now follow me. And I know what time it is, so you know we're just going to go a little bit longer here. But this is important. Both Jesus and Paul insisted that in order for one's salvation to be considered genuine, there must be a willingness to give a public confession of faith in baptism that Jesus is your Lord. Let me give it to you as I wrote it down. Both Jesus and Paul insisted that salvation is to be not considered genuine when there is an unwillingness to give public confession of Jesus as your Lord. Where do you get that? Well, let me start. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. Jesus said, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess them before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now, Jesus is not talking about a one-time denial. You're with somebody, you want to share Christ, you chicken out like Peter did in the courtyard. He's talking about a unwillingness throughout one's life to make a public profession of faith in Christ, as we'll see with Paul adds to it through baptism. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 10 and verse 9. Verse 8, this is the essence of the gospel that I preach, Paul said. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto righteousness, and with the heart a person believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession results, he says, or gives evidence, we might say, of the genuineness of one's salvation. Now, Paul's not talking about two different activities. You could confess with your, you could believe in your heart, not confess with your mouth. He's talking about real, true, saving faith followed by a public confession of that faith. They go together. If you really believe in your heart that Jesus is who he said he is, if you really believe in your heart that he did for you what he says that he did for you, then you would be willing to confess him publicly. That's Paul's point in linking those two together. Now, all right, almost done. Let me ask another question. What does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? I want you to follow me here, right? What does it mean? It's not lip service. In John 13, Jesus said to the disciples, "You call me Lord and Master, and you are right, for so am I." And then he said this in verse 16, "For if I am your Kyrios, then you then are my doulos. If I am your Lord, then you are my slaves." That's what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. That you actually acknowledge in your life that he is your master and that you are his slave. So when Peter says here, repent and be baptized, what he's saying is acknowledge your sins, turn from your sins, believe the gospel, and then that'll bring salvation, and then be baptized, publicly confess Jesus as your Lord through the picture of baptism. Notice what comes from this kind of repentance and faith that's willing to make a public confession. Verse 38, the forgiveness of sins and the reception of the gift of the Holy Ghost. True saving faith that is so genuine it's willing to stand up publicly and confess Jesus as its Lord is the kind of faith that brings about forgiveness of sins and the Spirit of God in all of the riches that the Spirit of God brings into the life of a believer. Which leaves us with this question. Who actually is this wonderful gift of forgiveness and the Spirit of God for? Well, look at verse 39. For the promise is for you. Now, the bad news is that you is not you. That's the Jews who are sitting, standing there listening to Peter that day. It's to them. It's to all Jews is what he means. He goes on to say, and for your children, all of your Jewish ancestry. Even though you killed the Son of God, you can still be saved if you repent. So it's for the Jews, it's for all their ancestry. And then he says, and for all of those who are afar off, which is a technical term in the New Testament for everybody else, meaning Gentiles. So the invitation of the gospel goes out to Jew and Gentile alike. But all of these promises, every Jew and Gentile do not receive these wonderful promises. Who do they go to? Well, look at verse 39. As many of those Jews and Gentiles, watch this, as the Lord our God will call to himself. That's a New Testament theological point called the effectual call. I mean, a great example of this is Luke chapter 16, Acts 16. Paul's preaching the gospel in Philippi, and there's a sinner named Lydia, and the Bible says while she's listening, God just opens her heart, calls her to himself. He does all the work. So this morning, This morning, everyone here has heard what we would say is the general call to the gospel. And maybe you're here this morning. And you sense that piercing that many of them sensed in that day. You specifically and personally sense a desire to repent of your sins and submit your life to Jesus as your Lord. You have a sense that God is drawing you. But you say, how do I really know? Here's how. Number one, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that you're a sinner, that you've offended God, that you deserve His judgment, and one day you'll stand before Him and face eternal judgment? Do you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins on your behalf, and He is your only hope for salvation? Do you believe the gospel? Do you desire to be right with God? Do you recognize you're not right with God? You may seem right with God before others, but you're not right with God before God. Are you willing to turn from all known sin in your life right now and commit your life to Jesus Christ by faith? Listen, if that's true in your heart, then you could be sure you're being called by God. And the answer is to cry out right now in the silence of your heart, Lord Jesus, forgive me and save me. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you have been baptized by immersion and you think kind of skated through this whole thing. Well, let me encourage you. Don't let all the clutter of this life, don't let all the stuff of this life, all the pursuits of this life, legitimate and illegitimate, cause you to lose the meaning of your baptism, that one day you stood before God and His people and said, Jesus is my Lord. That's a lifetime commitment of allegiance. Are you living that way? And finally, maybe you fall in the category of you are a genuine believer. You really have repented. You've committed your life to Jesus as Lord, but you have not been baptized by immersion. So, what do I do? The New Testament knows nothing of a Christian who can make a public confession through baptism. In other words, they're not under deathbed, but they are unwilling to. The New Testament knows nothing of that. So whether you've been a believer for a long time and haven't been baptized, or whether you just got saved, you need to take that seriously, see myself, Pastor Evan, and begin to pursue the process of showing your faith to be genuine and calling on Jesus to be your Lord. Let's pray.